Joshua chapter 7, verse number 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Avon on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. They returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were cursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. Because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. Behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. When Israel was to go into the land of Canaan, and God gave them a great victory over the city of Jericho, they were instructed that they were to take no spoil. Not a single thing of the riches of the city should they touch to make their own. It was accursed in the sense that it was dedicated to the Lord and therefore was not theirs. It's interesting to note that the word accursed is also the same word that is translated holy or sanctified, because if it is holy to the Lord, it is accursed to us because we cannot take what belongs to God and make it our own. But they did. Now, I want you to understand that when Joshua began then from that point to go to fight against Ai, his counselor said, just send a few thousand. It's a little city. It'll be short work. There's no reason to trouble everyone to go fight against them. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't inquire and ask the Lord what he ought to do. He just followed the counsel of them, and so they did. They went up, and they came back down the hill from Ai quicker than they went up. 36 men died as they retreated. Joshua falls on his face. He's weeping. He's rent his clothes. He said, Lord, they're going to kill us all. The name of Israel will be gone. And what about your own glorious name? We should have just stayed where we were instead of coming here. And Joshua is essentially told by the Lord, wait a minute. This isn't about me. Y'all have sinned. Israel has sinned. I have not failed you. You have failed me. He explained that they had taken some of what was holy to the Lord and accursed to them out of Jericho. He says, I'm not going to bless you until you get rid of this. It's not yours, and you don't need to hang on to it. And so they go and they begin to take a search. And God leads them from the tribe to the family to the smaller household till you get right down to the man Achan. I want you to notice the statement that's made in verse 19. Joshua says, my son, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. You glorify God by confessing. And you don't hide it. You make it known. Amen. Now, here's an interesting thing. Achan does confess. He describes what he did. What would be many, many thousands of dollars worth of material things that he took and hid. And he told where they were and what to do with them. He came clean. But to get rid of the accursed thing, they were going to have to deal with the man who was an accursed man. That's, the Lord says there's a penalty for this sin. Now, the name Achan means trouble. Joshua says the Lord's going to trouble you this day in verse 25. They take him, everything he had, all of his animals, even his children, stone them with stones, burn them with fire. He says there is a monument present till this day that you can see. He was telling the people of that day, you can go and see the monument to the folly and wickedness of Achan in the valley of Acre, which is the valley of trouble. The man trouble was troubled in the valley of trouble because he troubled Israel. Stop and think about that. That's what he's saying. Achan, Achor, trouble, it's all trouble. And the thing is that the one who causes trouble will ultimately, for the people of God, will ultimately be troubled by God for the trouble that he has caused the people of God. That ought to be very sobering to us. But I want us to think this morning about the glory of God and repentance. We've been looking at the glory of God for a good while. Several weeks ago, we looked at the issue of sin and the glory of God. We've looked at the issue of the reality of eternal punishment and the glory of God. And we need to come and look at the thought of repentance and how that God is glorified in our repentance. But I think we first need to look at what one man's sin can do. What one person's sin can do. We need to look first of all and realize that there is this reality of personal responsibility that needs to saturate all of our lives.
Amen.
Personal responsibility. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the statement is made that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. All it means is that a person is accountable for himself, for his own sin, for her own sin. We find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, that every man shall bear his own burden. Verses 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so, we bear our own burdens. We're responsible for ourselves before God. And so when you sow, what you plant, that's what you reap. That's what you get. We need to remember that because we're in a society that even today, that when children hit their teenage years, we say, well, we expect that to be a time of rebellion that God will somehow get them through. And oh, that they must sow their wild oats. But if they sow their wild oats and they sow the seeds of rebellion, you will find yourself with them reaping the bitter harvest.
Amen.
Or praying for crop failure, which will not happen. And then look at Romans chapter number 14 and verse 10. He says, and why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it off thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Therefore, every man shall give account of himself to God. There's a reckoning day coming. And of whom do I give an account before God? Myself. I am responsible for myself. And Achan was responsible for himself. And so he has a personal responsibility before God. And so when he's called on to repent and to confess rather, because for Achan, by the way, it was already too late for repentance. They were warned, don't touch it. You don't mess with this. It was explicit and plain that there's really no reckoning of goodness and second chance that's going to come if you take of these things. They're God's. Achan has to come and he has to stand on his own two feet. Not only before the people of Israel, but before the judgment of God. Now that being said, while I'm responsible for myself, my responsibility does go farther, doesn't it? Because sin has wide-ranging effects. Just watch when you throw a rock out into a pond and you watch the ripples as they spread. Have you ever seen a video of a glacier at what they call calving? That's an impressive sight to see. People will charter boats and go off, you know, and they'll view the glaciers, and sometimes they get a little too close. And there'll be huge chunks of those glaciers break off, chunks that are as big as skyscrapers, a couple of hundred feet tall. And all of a sudden they break off, and when they do, the effect is there's ice flying everywhere, and there's a wave that's coming toward you. And oftentimes our sin is much more like the calving of a glacier than it is the throwing of a rock into a pond. The effects are wide-ranging. What do we read about Adam? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Then verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
You see, Adam couldn't say, well, what I did only hurt me. I'm responsible only for myself. He couldn't say that, could he?
I mean, the effects are still here today, aren't they? Not only are they still with us today, but in a sense, can't you see those effects just growing? I mean, the longer the room festers, the nastier it gets, doesn't it? Now, we know it's going to be healed by the grace of God, but it's filthy. He left a filthy mess behind him.
So Achan caused the death of 36 good men in Israel.
And when it came time to die, he had stolen from God. Guess what? God takes from him everything.
Now I'm just envisioning this, and I'm seeing Achan as they bring his cattle. And they throw rocks and they kill all of the cattle. And then they bring his children. And they make them stand in the same place and they throw the rocks and they kill all of his children. The last thing that Achan sees after that are the rocks that are coming his way as he too is executed. And they're all burned with fire. And he says, there's a huge monument covering it all to this day that if y'all want to, you can go see. Joshua tells them.
Achan's sin was much bigger than himself, wasn't it?
It went much farther. When you look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 and you see the sin of David and see his adultery and his deceit and even his having the wife of the woman, the man, husband of the woman with whom he had committed adultery, having him killed and how he tried to cover everything up. What were the effects of it?
The child that was so dear to his heart was taken to glory. Now the child was blessed. The child wasn't harmed for David's sake. The child went to glory to the presence of God. But David had an aching emptiness because of losing the child. For the rest of his life, what David did was experience not only the highs of the glories of fellowship with God, but the lows of seeing himself reaping what he sowed by all of the effects that came through his family and through the nation of Israel because of the seeds that he had sown that day. David's sin is directly connected to the later rebellion of Absalom and the civil war that led to the death of Absalom and David's heartbreak and what later led to even greater division in Solomon's day and in the splitting of the nation in the day of Solomon's son Rehoboam, David's grandson. Those ripples went a very long way. You know what? We have to ask something. We have to ask ourselves, what example will our children and our grandchildren follow? What are they seeing out of us? Y'all remember the old song, "The Cat's in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon"? And what did he say? My son, I always said, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. But he said, I was always too busy for him. And one day he was grown, and I called him up, and I wanted to visit. And he says, I'm far, far too busy. And I realized that my son had grown up to be just like me. You see, it's not always a compliment, is it, for someone to look at you and say, your son is just like you. Not always a compliment. But we can make it that way, can't we? It's up to us to what decisions we make.
What will we leave as a legacy? And then twice in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 and Galatians 5 and verse 9, we read, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just a little bit of yeast, once those bacteria begin to work, you can start with a little bit, but given enough time, it will spread and it will do the work. And after a while, the lump will swell. The reason that leaven is used in this fashion, representative of sin, is because leaven is actually a process of putrefaction, isn't it? I mean, yeast bread tastes wonderfully, but it sure is hard once you find out that what it is it's on its way to rotting right before you cook it. It kind of leaves you having a little bit different idea about it, doesn't it? It's hard to get beyond that. But that's what it is. He says, and when you have just a little bit of sin in the church, it doesn't take a whole lot for it to spread. And others to become emboldened with sin by the example of those who are sinning, so that others sin. All of a sudden you look and you find there's a climate, there's a lifestyle, there's a culture and an environment of sin amongst God's people because sin was tolerated and then it spread. Now whether you overcome sin and move beyond for yourself or whether it's just for the good of your church and the glory of God, the remedy is give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel and make confession unto Him. Confession. You see, to confess means to acknowledge or to say the same thing as God has sinned. That's how we're going to have to deal with sin. What do you say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't always mean that every effect of sin in this life is reversed. To this point, everyone who has confessed their sins upon this earth, everyone, there's been 100% mortality rate, hasn't there? They've all died to this point. People who are forgiven of their sins still die. Drunkards who lose their legs because of automobile wrecks, well, still, they don't sprout new legs when they're forgiven. But still, the sin is gone. Achan's going to have to face some consequences that were laid down and said. But even Achan can confess, could have confessed and been forgiven. Achan does confess. David is confronted by the man of God about his own sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He's finally ready to acknowledge, I've sinned. He later says in Psalm 51 and verse 4 that against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. God, you're right. So this is quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou art judged. In other words, God, the confession of sin means I am wrong, and you are always right. God is glorified when we confess our sins because we are acknowledging His righteousness. That we're not rationalizing and saying, well, God, you just made it too strict. You just made it too hard. Or you put some circumstances in my life that I didn't have a choice. There are no ifs, ands, or buts in confession. Did you know that? Amen. None. Adam tried tries to reason away his sin by saying, "The woman which thou gavest me."
I mean, I know I did it, God, but you got to understand, you gave this woman to me, and she is deficient. She is not what she ought to be. It's her fault.
I'm going to ask you this. Who was the head of his household? Adam. Amen. Who made his choice? Adam. Can't rationalize that. True confession looks and says, "I have no excuse." I've sinned. You know what a blessing it would be if we just come to the point to come clean with God. I mean, He knows already, doesn't He? It's amazing. Most people are trying to live their lives covering up things that God knows, and oftentimes everybody else around them knows. Thus fooling only themselves, and truly not doing that.
Amen.
There's another thing that is crucial, and that's what I'm going to call heartfelt repentance. That's, in a sense, redundant, but I think it needs to be said because there is no repentance that is not heartfelt. It comes from right here, from within us. What does he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, there's the sorrow of the world that's just, I'm so sad I got caught. I'd still be good if I didn't get caught. The sorrow of the world looks and still wants to try to rationalize it. There was a man. I know Brother LeVon remembers him. I don't know about any of the rest of you. He came through this area many years ago. He came back through this area again. He got in big, big trouble. Very popular man on the pulpit, but he got in big trouble. I don't think things were handled well when he was handled, so to speak. But he sinned. And he had a problem with chasing the women. I watched him as close to 70 years old. He still loved the women. And when his downfall came amongst us, so that he had to go to another group of Baptists to continue trying to preach, it was everyone else's fault. Everyone else. The sorrow of the world looks at the events and says, "Well, this, this, and this," tries to mitigate everything and make it not look as bad as it really was, so that we can just go on and not admit what we've done. Godly sorrow looks and says, "God, I know exactly what you think about my sin. I know how you feel about it. I know how it grieves you at your heart. Your word tells us that. And it grieves me that I've grieved you." The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 18, that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. When we are crushed under the weight of our own shameful, sinful guilt, and we're humbled, and our hearts are broken. He said also in Psalm 51, verse 17, that that is the sacrifice of the Lord. A broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, God, thou wilt not despise. That's what we have to offer God. When you sin, there's no righteousness to offer God when you sin. You just have to come to God and say, "I'm crushed under the reality of what I have done and who I have become." He says in James chapter 4, verse 9, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Repentance gives glory to God because we come under His authority and say, You are God. You are the great King. And I have risen up in rebellion against You. And anything I get from You that is bad, I will deserve. Anything good will be but mercy and grace. Now listen right here. I don't know if you noticed this, but chapter 4 of James in verse 9, affliction, mourning, and weeping are commandments. They are things that we are to obey. They are things over which we have control. We live in a world that says we have no control over our emotions. Our emotions are to govern our lives. God says we are to govern our emotions and we ought to be wretched, miserable, mourning, and weeping over sin and giving glory to God because He is the great King and we have rebelled against Him and we don't want to meet Him as rebels. But what does repentance do? It's a change of mind. And what does it do? Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. When you are brokenhearted over your sins and you change your mind about it, there you are. Open, ready, and receptive to what? The deliverance of God. And so it glorifies God even by applying to Him for deliverance from the very mess we made by rebelling against Him. Now that is grace, isn't it?
Amen.
God is good.
Amen.
But we're not through. Because Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You can cover them up, or you can acknowledge them and repent and forsake them. Repentance is incomplete if it does not lead to the forsaking of sin. I want you to listen to what I'm going to tell you. Many, many times we think that I am sorry is sufficient. The reason that I am sorry is not sufficient is because oftentimes the sorrow of the world can provoke us to say, I'm sorry. It is godly sorrow that works repentance that leads us to say, I am sorry, and by God's grace I will be different. God help me to be different. He didn't say confess and have mercy. He said confess and forsake. Leave it behind. Tell you what, a lot of people love the account in John chapter 8 of Jesus speaking to that adulterous woman and saying to those people that want to kill her, well, if you're without sin, let him that is without sin cast the first stone and watch everybody leave. They love the words, neither do I condemn thee. But we forget that he also said, go and sin no more. He looks at her and says, woman, I'm not condemning you. We're not having an execution of an adulteress today. You're forgiven, but don't go. But go and don't sin again. Don't do that again. God is glorified in the confession and repentance of sins because of the forsaking of sins as well. I want you to listen to how Paul spoke of his former life and how he came to faith in Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and doubtless, I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he literally meant dung. That you have to reach down and you wipe it off your shoe or you go to the water hose and wash it off.
And at the best, the word is used to speak of something that you would throw to the dogs to eat because you have rejected it. What's he saying?
When I repented of my sins and trusted Jesus, repentance means that I've looked and I've said it's worth more to know God. It's worth more to walk with God. It's worth more to have Him and love Him and to please Him than everything the world has to offer. God is more valuable than everything else. That's what repentance says. That's what the forsaking of sin says in true repentance. And they were already warned that they would not survive the partaking or the taking of that which was set apart as holy to God and accursed to Israel. Achan could die with the sin forgiven, but he had to die with the consequences at the same time. But he could meet the Lord in peace through confession and repentance. Here we are today with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity set before us. And I want you to hear me. We must be real. I've said this over and over and over. We are so superficial in so many ways. It bothers me, it disturbs me to hear people who say that they are holy and spiritual people who begin to talk about sin and confess sin, and it's always in very general terms. I've got a lot of fun. Well, I don't take God seriously, and I don't study, I don't pray like I should. All of that's true. All of it's true. I've never heard anybody say, I'm going to tell you, I've got a lot of faults. I have lustful thoughts. I'm covetous. I'm greedy. I'm arrogant. I have a bad temper. When we confess sins, we don't talk about that. Oftentimes, though it's very seldom that ever happens anymore, when there's public confession of sins before the church, people don't know what's happened, when it's done with. You're forgiving somebody for something, you don't know what they've done. Now you stop and think about that for a minute. Do you need all the dirty details? No, you don't need all the dirty details. No. But sometime or another, we have to get real. It has to start with God, because we respect and honor and fear Him enough, and then we find He's valuable enough that we want the fellowship with Him. We want the sweetness of the fellowship with Him. Then we have to get real. Otherwise, we're going to remain as we are. Here's an interesting passage. I love this passage in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If Thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? God, in other words, if You held every one of my sins against me, who among us would be able to abide that? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. Here's the God we deserve eternal punishment from, and yet He shows us just how great He is by offering forgiveness. When we have failed Him, we have willfully failed Him. We have done what we have done because we knew what we were doing. I mean, we just don't sin accidentally, do we? We make our choices. And God is glorified when we will acknowledge our sins, repent of our sins, forsake them, and say, God, I want to be right with You more than anything else. And God says, child, you are forgiven. You see, the recipe for saint and sinner alike is to repent and trust the Lord Jesus.